Well, as our brother Deacon S.K. just said, we're still talking about the subject of sin. Maybe not a very encouraging subject, and yet a very needful subject for us to spend some time about. We're still talking, of course, about the doctrine of man, and this is the last area. If we look at the area of sin, we're on page 16 in the notes, as we talk about the subject of the imputation of sin. In other words, the question is, what is the connection between the sin of Adam and our sin? How is Adam's sin passed on to us? And I mentioned last week there are four basic views for that. There's Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, immediate imputation, and immediate imputation. But I'm not going to worry about all these false views, and we will only look on the subject of the immediate imputation. And the idea of imputation is a passing on or an attributing to. So this is what we are considering there. And this could be in a good as well as a bad sense. So imputation is not necessarily, if you take the word by itself, something that is bad. But in this case, we can talk about the imputation of Adam's sin, but we can also talk about the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which, of course, would be a good thing. So imputing is to reckoning to lay to somebody's account. So Adam's sin is laid to our account, but Christ's righteousness is also laid to our account. So as we begin, look at point number C then, just under half on the page there, in the imputation of Adam's sin to us, of our sins to Christ, and of Christ's righteousness to us, believers, the nature of imputation is the same, so that the one case illustrates the other. So you see, we're talking now about reckoning the sin in different ways, from Adam to us. You know, our sins are reckoned to Christ because when he died on the cross, he took our sins upon him. So when we think about it, we should have died on the cross, but he died in our place. So as a result then, our sins are imputed to him. And then, of course, we talk about Christ's righteousness to us. You know, again, he is righteous, we are sinful. And yet, when God looks at us, and we'll talk more about that particular subject sometime next week, next year, the Lord willing, when we talk about the doctrines of salvation, you know, especially when we talk about the subject of justification. Justification is a legal term whereby God declares righteous the believing sinner. It's not that God makes him righteous, but he declares him righteous. That's why we say it's a legal term. So it's something where a judge sits in judgment, he listens to the evidence, the prosecuting, the defense, you know, he listens to both of them, and then he says, all right, I have made the decision, you know, it's either guilty or not guilty. But in the case of our sin, he says not guilty, because our sins have been imputed to Christ. So they are reckoned to Christ. He has taken our sins upon him. So whether it's a question of Adam's sin to us, or our sin to Christ, or Christ's righteousness, which is now imputed to us, you know, they're all basically, as far as the imputation is concerned, the very same way. So that's how we say, when it is said that our sins were imputed to Christ, or that he bore our sins, it is meant that he assumed, and that is in the language of the older theologians, the more present-day theologians don't use that term, but the older theologians tend to use that term, our law place. Our law place. So, you know, he took our place. We deserve to die on the cross, but he died in our place. The law says the soul that sinneth, it must die. Or the law that sinneth, it shall die, as the word is found in Scripture. So, you know, we see the wage of sin is death. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You know, we have time and again, we have that reference there of a death because of sin. So, we need someone to take our place as our substitute. So that's why they say when our sins are imputed to Christ, you know, he assumed our place, our law place. And so then also, when it is said that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to believers, it simply means that his righteousness, having been wrought out by Christ for the benefit of his people in their name, by him as their representative is laid to their account, so that God can be just in justifying the ungodly. Because that is a question that's sometimes asked. How can God be justified in justifying the ungodly? Here we are sinful creatures, and yet Christ accepts us. And that's because he is willing to accept the death of the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why the matter of the substitutionary atonement, and again, the subject of the atonement, we will study in more detail when we come to the doctrines of salvation. Remember, as we're looking at this, there's altogether seven main areas in theology. We have already looked at the introductory part, where we studied revelation and inspiration especially. And the second part was the doctrine of God. Do you remember what is God? Do you remember the answer? God of the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Alright, not bad. Okay, kind of a surprise quiz. Alright, so that was the second unit when we studied the doctrine of God. Then this is the third unit, which is the doctrine of man. Then from there we go to the doctrine of Christ. So that is the next unit. And by the way, I finished those notes today. Alright? So because this is getting close to the end. So I was able to finish those notes. I've got to do the table of contents and then print that out, and then we can get those bound. So that should be ready fairly soon. So that's the next one. And then after we do Christ, then we come to the work of Christ. We come to salvation. Alright? So we'll be looking. And then after that we have the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the last things. So that completes then the seven areas. But you know, as we look at these, and Lord willing, we'll do all that next year, so that we have a better idea there as to see how things go. So, but this is good. You know, we see how it is passed on. So we see God declares us righteous. We see the work of Christ. We look at justification, and we see that legal term. God declares us righteous. And his justice is satisfied. Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So God has said there must be death for sin. So in order to satisfy his justice, but he accepts the death of Christ. So, you know, that's why you say the righteousness of Christ imputed to believers. And then when it said that the sin of Adam is imputed to his posterity, it means, in virtue of the union between him and his descendants, his sin is the judicial grounds of the condemnation of his race. So his sin, his eating the forbidden fruit, that's the reason why we today are born with a sinful nature. So, you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, that's an easy question, because God made chickens, he didn't make eggs. So we know that the chicken came first. But which came first, the sinner or the sin? And in our case, the sin came first, because we are born with that sinful nature. In the case of Adam, you know, he sinned. But we are born as sinners. So his sin is the judicial ground of the condemnation of the race. So let's look at some Bible verses then, which brings that, or, you know, some of the passages there involved. the scriptural evidence for immediate imputation in the Old Testament. Now, although the implications of Adam's sin for his posterity are not explicitly declared in the Old Testament, there are nevertheless a number of passages which refer to man as naturally born a sinner. So we see that in a number of passages. And it should also be clear that the author of Genesis is recounting ancient events for the purpose of interpreting the spiritual life and problems of mankind, and especially of his people. Because remember, as he recounts, for instance, Genesis chapter 3, we see there an actual account. This is actual history. This is not some kind of a parable or some kind of a spiritual teaching. He's recounting actual events that happened. So we take the Genesis account of the fall as an actual, literal account. So we see there he is recounting these things. You know, we talk about the spiritual life, the problems of mankind. But you see it not only there, you see it in other cases as well. Because you see Noah. We see Noah as a sinner. You know, you go on to Abraham, he was not perfect. You see Isaac, we know he wasn't perfect. You see Jacob, he wasn't perfect. And then you come, of course, to Joseph in the last part, and I don't think there's anything bad written about Joseph. And yet you see that subject of sin there also brought out, particularly probably the best example of that is in the case of the Potiphar's wife, you know, where she tried to tempt him to sin. So throughout, you see this matter of sin being brought out there throughout the book of Genesis. So you see the constant toil of mankind. Because remember, that's what God said. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt earn thy living. You know, you've got to work for your living. That was the curse that God pronounced upon Adam. Because remember, the curse upon Satan, upon the woman, and upon Adam. But he said, Adam, you're going to have to work from now. You're going to have to work hard. So the constant thought of mankind, the recurrence of sickness and death, generation after generation. You know, you see that. Because if you look at the genealogies, you know, they all end, and he died. And he died. You know, so that's the recurring thought in all these genealogies. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he begat, you know, his son, and he lived to the year, so many years, and he died. So that's what we see. That's why death, you know, comes in there. We see the subject of sickness also. And especially when we see the sinful character of natural man. They're all reflected in the Genesis record. Because here again, as you look at Genesis, you see that sinful character. You know, you see it like, all right, Potiphar's wife, you see it there. You see it here, say, an Isaac who knew what God wanted. You know, say it very clear, the elder shall serve the younger when it comes to his son, Esau and Jacob. Yet, as we looked at, you know, in the Bible study, he was going to give the blessing to Esau. All right? He knew what he was supposed to do. He knew what was right, but he didn't do it. So you see constantly there. You see Noah after the flood getting drunk. You know, so you see all these different things. That's why I say the sinful character of the natural man, they're all reflected in the Genesis record. And then there's a key verse in Psalm 51 and verse 5, and that is a very well-known verse. Psalm 51, of course, is a psalm of David. After the prophet Nathan had come to him, and that was after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So that's why this is a very precious psalm on the forgiveness of God. But in here, in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You know, when you read a verse like that, you know, he is again, you know, cannot help but thinking that he is referring to the Genesis record. You know, and ultimately, the fact that we belong to a fallen race. So we see that there, I was shaped in iniquity. I was born with a sinful nature. You know, in sin did my mother conceive me. So not that the act of conception is sin, as some people have tried to say, but rather, from the moment of conception on, he was already a sinner. That's the idea there in Psalm 51 and verse 5. So we have several passages there. But in the New Testament, we have several passages there also that we should look at. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, in particular, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All right, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So what Paul is saying here is that just as in or by the agency of Adam all men die, in Adam all die. All right? Because the sin of Adam is imputed to us. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. All right? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam ate, but we were in Adam. So, therefore, we are all born with that sinful nature, and therefore all of us will die. So, by the agency of Adam, all men die. And so, in the same way, just as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So, in the same way then, in and through the agency of Christ, all men shall be raised from the dead. Alright, now, it doesn't mean that all men go to heaven, alright, because that's dependent on our faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Alright, but there will be a made alive for an eternal, either now life with God in heaven, or an eternity in punishment in hell. So we see that there. So as an Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And in and by Adam's act of sin then, all men die. And the present tense of the verb, okay, all die. And die is in the present tense. And the Greek present tense indicates a continual action. Alright, so that's always interesting to note there. So the present tense of the verb justifies the implication of a continuous process. All men are subject to death. Alright, all men die and will continue to die. Alright, so that, you know, our generation will die, but if Christ doesn't come back, the next generation, they will also die. There's not going to be any exceptions to that. Just as our ancestors, they died. And that's all part of that. In Adam, all die. So continual process there. So all men and then are subject to death. And this thought is also clearly implied in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Alright? By man came death. So all men are subject to die. Okay, so we see that passing on. It goes from Adam to us. Alright? And then from Christ to us as well. Now the other passage that we should look at, and that's a much lengthier passage, that's Romans chapter 5 from verse 12. To the end. Alright, and I know this is a longer passage, but I think it's well to read that whole passage. And you'll see again this concept then of sin, and that sin being passed on or imputed to us. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, we know which man that was, Adam, and death by sin, we know that, God said in the day of the Israel, thou shalt surely die. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're born with a sinful nature. As we grow up, we sin in thought, word, and deed. So therefore, we will all die. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. But there is a law, we know that. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why Moses? Because God gave the law to Moses. All right, Ten Commandments. That's what the other law is there. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. So even before the actual giving of the law to Moses, there was already death. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, and the offense here is a reference to the sin of Adam, so also is the free gift, which of course is salvation. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, salvation, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, that's Adam's sin, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So we're justified by grace through faith in Christ. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Christ of course, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So here again that contrast, Adam and Christ. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Alright, so you see Adam Christ. You see that parallel. In one were died, the other one were made alive. So in that passage then, it is alleged that by the representative act of Adam, all men naturally descended from him, and that means all of us, are constituted as sinners and consequently are liable to death. And so we know that. You know, we see that. The words all have sinned in Romans 5:12. You know. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the words all have sinned in Romans 5:12 do not mean merely that all men have sinned at some time or other. You know, we go by and then we sin, okay. But rather, that all sins representatively when Adam sinned. This is made abundantly clear in the context in which the sin of Adam is said to be a representative act in which we have died for our sins. So if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So there again you have that reference to Christ who rose again. So one died for all. Christ died for all. Alright? So, we see that there. So nothing could be clearer than Paul's statement in Romans 5:12 that sin came into the world through the sin of Adam and death came into the world because sin thus came into the world. So we see how that works from Adam to us. So the manner then in which Adam is a type of Christ is developed in Romans 5, verses 15 to 19. There's an exact analogy in the representative principle. The results of Adam's sin being in exactly the opposite direction from the results of the atonement of Christ. So you just see the parallel there. This is what Adam did. This is what Christ has done. So, alright, so we see that. That's right, we see that. But they're opposite. Through the one comes death, through the other one comes life, eternal life. But you see the parallel there in the imputation, the reckoning, how the sin is passed on. So there is then an analogy between the original sin of Adam and the atonement of Christ. So the scriptures teach that Christ as our substitute bore our penalty in our place as our representative on the cross. He died in my place as my representative and substitute when I should have died. His death, therefore, is to be considered as my death for my sins. So that's an important thing there. And then it follows from the analogy then developed in Romans 5, 12 to 21, that when Adam sinned, he sinned as my representative. So that concept of representative becomes an important one. I became a wicked sinner, guilty sinner, in the Garden of Eden. So I wasn't there, obviously. You know, this is at least, what I'm talking about, at least 6,000 years ago. But yet, because of Adam's action back then, I am a sinner. I was not there, but my representative was there. And what he did, I did by the representative principle. So this is the meaning of the words, all have sinned, in Romans 5:12. So not so much that all have sinned, oh, at one time or another, you know, today I did that, or yesterday I did such and such, that's a sin. But it's the idea of the representative principle, where Adam is the representative head of the human race. And what Adam did, all comes down to us. Alright? So the sin of Adam is passed on to us in an immediate way. And therefore, consequently, all men are born in a sinful state and condition, which is called an original sin. And as we grow up, we become sinners in thought, word, and deed. So that is the idea then of the immediate imputation. Adam's sin is passed on, imputed to us. It's reckoned to our account. So, the same way, the righteousness of Christ is also imputed to us. So that brings us to the last section here, and that is the total depravity. Now, as we talk about the word total depravity, there's an interesting, background for this. From 1568 to 1648, that's an 80-year period in history, 1568 to 1648. The Dutch fought a war with Spain. Alright? We call it the 80 Years' War. Now, if you're familiar at all with European history, you will note also that there was a 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1648. And that concluded with the Peace of Westphalia. Now, that 30 Years' War ended the same year as the 80 Years' War. At that point, the Dutch were under Spain, which was one issue. The other issue was the issue of religious freedom. 1517, Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther. All right. Martin Luther in Germany. The teachings of Lutheranism went north from Germany into the Scandinavian countries. So that today, Norway, Sweden, Denmark, you know, Finland, the four Scandinavian countries are predominantly Lutheran. The other key reformer, not counting Zwingli here, but John Calvin. John Calvin was from France, spent a lot of time in Geneva, Switzerland. But the teachings from Calvin also went north, but not so much into Germany as into the Low Countries, or in particular into the Netherlands. So that the churches in the Netherlands became predominantly Calvinistic in their teachings. That's interesting. Scandinavian, predominantly Lutheran, plus Germany, predominantly Lutheran. The Calvinistic teachings went primarily into Holland. So the Dutch wanted political freedom from Spain, but also religious freedom. Because under Spain, Roman Catholicism was emphasized. So at that time, as the Reformation took hold in the Netherlands, a lot of people were killed, same as in England. You know, we have Ridley, Latimer, you know, we have a number of martyrs there, you know, a name like Bloody Mary, because she killed so many of the Protestants. Similar thing happened in the Netherlands, where many of the Protestants were killed. But it was William of Orange, or William the Silent, as he is often known, who in 1568, in a sense, started this movement to get the Dutch liberated from Spain. Now, during the 80 Years' War, from 1609 to 1621, there was a 12-year truce. All right, so for 12 years they didn't fight. During that time, the Dutch started to argue among themselves. All right. Now, the reason was this. There was a Dutch theologian by the name of Jacob Arminius. And Arminius had certain teachings which disagreed with the established teachings of the church. And so the church leaders in Holland decided that they needed to call a church council to settle some of these matters. That church council met 1618, 1619 in the town of Dort, D-O-R-T. Alright, that was actually just a few miles south of where I was born. But I've never been there, because we always went north, you know, so we never went south. Because my dad worked in Rotterdam, and his parents lived in Rotterdam, and my mom's parents lived farther north yet, in the town of Haarlem, where Corrie ten Boom used to live. Alright? So, they had this church council, 1618, 1619, Council of Dort, and there they discussed these areas. And they found there were five areas where the teachings of Jacob Arminius differed from the teachings of the established church. And so these became the five key points. And these five points are often called the five points of Calvinism. Now, there's a lot more to Calvinism than five points, all right? So Calvinism is a much wider area. But they're often referred to as the five points of Calvinism. In reality, these are the five points where Calvinism differed with the teachings of Arminius, or Arminianism, all right, or the Remonstrants. So, in English, to take these five points, you have them summarized, or maybe I should not say summarized, but there's an acrostic, T-U-L-I-P, tulip, all right? Of course, you all know that tulips are favorite flowers in Holland, and so this is a very easy way to remember this. And as a matter of fact, when we go to Myanmar in December, January, Reverend Kim has asked for us to teach that, and I've asked Brother Mark Chen to do that teaching, and he's agreed to do that. So he will be teaching on these five points of so-called five points of Calvinism, T-U-L-I-T. The first one of these is total depravity, the T. The U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible or infallible grace, and the P stands for perseverance or preservation of the saints. So these are the so-called five points of Calvinism, and these are the five points that we as a church also believe. So as we go along, we will look at some of the others, especially when we deal with the area of salvation. You know, we will see some of these other things. And especially our Baptist friends often object to the term limited atonement. And when we come to that, we'll explain that more, you know, what we mean by limited atonement. Because some people say, limited atonement? How can you limit the atonement? Death of Christ is for everybody. Well, we're not limiting the sufficiency. We're limiting the efficiency. Because if you say the death of Christ is for everybody, then my immediate question is, oh, then everybody's going to heaven, right? Oh, no. Only those who believe in Jesus. All right? Well, then what you're saying is that the death of Christ only benefits those who believe on Him. That's right. So you limit the efficiency of the death of Christ to only those who believe. Yeah, I guess so. Well, then you believe in limited atonement. All right. So anyway, we'll look at that when we come to the doctrine of salvation. And then the P, the preservation of the saints, to put it in another word, one saved, always saved. You know, that's the short summary of the perseverance of the saints. But then some people object to that term. Perseverance? You mean the believers are persevering? Not really. It's Christ who does the preserving. You know, we read in Peter, we are kept by the power of God. Right? But these are the terms that have been used consistently through the history of the church. All right, so T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, you know, irresistible grace or infallible grace. The grace of God will not fail to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. Limited atonement. T-U, unconditional election. In other words, God chooses not on any because we are so wonderful. You know, there's no condition to God's electing. The limited atonement, irresistible or infallible grace, and the perseverance or preservation of the saints were kept by the power of God. So here now we want to look at the first one of these, total depravity. And you know what? Let's wait with that till next week. So that's the last unit here, so we can spend a little bit of extra time on that. So we'll look at the total depravity then next week.